Bibles. To 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, which is the last. I want to point out that the opportunity for notes on the back of your bulletin, it looks like I'll be in chapter 2, judging from the verse divisions under each of the points, but that is not true, and it's my fault. I make new sermon notes by copying over the last and erasing things, and sometimes I don't get everything. So that's, don't be confused. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit on your word. That you speak to us through these ancient words. And every single word is important. And God, we thank you so much that we get to hear your voice. Of all the voices that shout at us in this world, that speak to us about different things. And so often we don't know which to listen to, and we don't know what is true. But God, we get to hear in the scriptures the voice of our Creator, who always speaks the truth. And so we thank you. We thank you for the people that wrote these things down for us. We thank you, Lord, for inspiring them and illuminating them so that they knew what to write. And so we ask that you would take these words and apply them to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, we thank you who are joining us at home. We pray that there will come a time soon where we will all be able to gather together and worship the Lord and hear his word in the sanctuary. There is a famous quotation attributed to Plato, but also to a couple of the Puritan authors. No one really knows who said it. It is good advice and true. Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. I have found in my 34 years of various kinds of ministry that this is absolutely the case. And you never really know all that is going on and the struggles that people are facing in their life. A friend of mine who pastors in Des Moines said to me a number of times, we've been on a mission trip together, he said, John, one thing I've learned in ministry is that whatever you think is going on in someone's life, you don't know that happened. And that's true. Whether it's a marriage, or raising kids, or people's finances, or whatever struggles there might be, life is hard, and everyone alive is in it. Why? Why is that the way that life is? Well, the atheistic Darwinist would say, well, it's just a struggle for the survival of the species. But that fails to even get at the question. Why are we here? Why is life such a battle? Why do we always feel as if things ought to be better? When I was 20, I was on a summer mission project for Campus Crusade for Christ in Wildwood, New Jersey. And one evening, we had gone out to share the gospel with people in town, door to door. Kind of a crazy experience. I've done this a few times in my life, knocking on people's doors with a little gospel tract and saying, would you like to talk about God? And most of the time people say, no, thank you. That's kind of strange. But it turns out that maybe one out of every 10 or 20 doors that you knock on, you find there's a person who wants to talk. I was out with another young lady. The project had split ourselves up into pairs and sent us out into town. And each was sort of our own little area. And so me and this young lady knocked on a door, and a woman answered and invited us into her home because she was interested in whatever we had to say. And she had some questions about God. So we talked about her questions, and then we shared with her from the little four spiritual laws booklet that we shared with people that explained the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're sinners, that the Lord has died on the cross to pay for our sins, and that he wants every person to come into a relationship with him, to trust him, as their Savior and Lord. The entire time we were talking to this woman, her husband was sitting in the corner of the room in the shadows, listening. I could tell he was listening. I couldn't see his face. And as we got to the end of the gospel tract, I asked the woman if she would like to pray and ask the Lord into her life. She said that she did want to do that and seemed excited to do so, and so we prayed together, the three of us. And as we were about to get up and leave, I felt as though I needed to say something to that man sitting in the corner. So I said, "Sir, would you like to invite Christ into your life?" His answer came from the shadows, "No. If I did, Satan would attack me." But I never heard that before as an excuse to not trust the Lord. I didn't know what to say, so I didn't say anything, and we left. But that man's answer bothered me. I sort of thought he had a point, but not a particularly good point. And about a year later, I picked up a book by Donald Gray Barnhouse titled The Invisible War. It's a fantastic book. If you can get at it, I suggest reading it. Dr. Barnhouse lays out the Bible's teaching about a war that has been going on from the beginning of time. That God created the world designed to be good, and it was all very good. This is where we get the feeling that things ought to be better. Yes, that's absolutely true. We live in a world that was designed to be better than it is. But right after that good beginning, one of God's great angels, Lucifer, rebelled. And in his pride, he thought he could have the worship that is due God and God alone. One of the first things he did after he was kicked out of heaven was that he sought to tempt Adam and Eve into sin and rebellion with himself, and he did so. Lucifer, now called Satan, went to war against God and all of God's design, and he is still fighting that war to this day. He knows his days are numbered. He knows he is going to lose. He can read the end of the book. But Satan is a liar. Maybe he even believes his own lies. And he is wrecking as much as he can. When Jesus was born, Satan tried to kill him, but he failed. You have a picture of this in Revelation chapter 12. Of course, you know the story of Herod as he slaughtered the young boys in Bethlehem. That was Satan's effort to stop the Messiah before he could get started, but he failed. The ministry of Jesus was a major setback for him as Jesus rescued people from many of the deceptions. Jesus describes himself as a man breaking into Satan's house, taking his people from him. Then Jesus was crucified. He died for our sins. And maybe Satan thought that he had then won a major victory. But no, Jesus rose from the dead, and all Satan's schemes came crashing down, and he realized that not only was he losing, but drastically losing and going to lose people. And Satan has been attacking Christians now for 2,000 years, angrier than ever. But to not believe in Jesus Christ is no defense. In fact, it only means that you are captive to the evil one, and you don't even know it. Of course he would not attack those that he has in his grip and keeps as his prisoners, headed for destruction. No, he wants those people to remain ignorant, to be at peace in their captivity, headed for hell. But if you follow Jesus, you will receive the full fury of Satan's assault. He hates you. He hates you because he hates God, and so he hates anyone who follows God. I do not say this to make you fearful or to discourage you. I say this because it is the truth. But do not be fearful. Be courageous. Why? Well, the Bible says that you are in a war, an invisible war that began over 2,000 years ago. But take heart, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. You are in a war, and the Lord is on your side. The Bible describes for us in various places the nature of this war that we are in, that we must do battle against Satan himself and his demons that seek to destroy us. We have to war against the flesh and the temptations to which the flesh is vulnerable. And the world system is constantly seeking to subvert us and conform us, to push us into its mold. And so we are under attack from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this reality informs the passage we are in this morning. We have already seen in 2 Thessalonians that those who follow Jesus will be under attack. We will have to face suffering in this world and persecution. We are going to have to cling to the truth amidst false teaching and false teachers. And so we need to stand firm in the truth and keep trusting and obeying the Lord until he comes. But we find in this text that the truth of the gospel to which we hold is not a static thing. In Paul's prayer request to these believers, we learn that the word of God is unmoved. The word of the Lord will run ahead of you. Paul asks for prayer to this effect. The first verse of chapter 1 is one of the most remarkable teachings in the Bible about the Bible. But at first you might not notice. A little Greek lesson is in order. You might know that the New Testament is a translation into English from the Greek in which it was originally written. And the New American Standard of verse 1 reads, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified." The ESV reads, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored." The King James reads, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." Why the differences? It is because the translations are all trying to translate a single Greek word. Sadly, if each version would just simply apply a literal translation, we would be better served. The Greek word is trecho. You might guess what this means. What would you guess? It's trek. It means run. Everywhere else in the Bible, this word is translated run. But not here. Why? Well, probably because the translators all feel like it reads weird to translate it run. But I suggest to you, in fact, you might need to get out a pencil right now and write in your Bibles next to spread rapidly or speed ahead the word run. The Greek word is run. Paul is asking for prayer that the word of the Lord will run and be glorified. Paul is asking that they pray that the word of the Lord, well, the picture is vivid and instructive, that the word of the Lord has legs and runs ahead of us. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have this marvelous verse describing the nature of the work of the word of God. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, the author of Hebrews writes, "The word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of the Lord is living and active. 2 Thessalonians 3, pray that the word of the Lord will run. The word of the Lord is active. It does things. It is not just sitting around. And Paul's asking the Thessalonians to pray that the word of God gets loose and runs all over the place, which, by the way, is what it's doing in that first century world, and it's what it's doing today. And where it goes, it will be honored and glorified. People are amazed, or they are irrationally angry. The word causes people to experience pain as it pierces their hearts and shows them that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. The word of the Lord punctures people's pride and messes with people's viewpoints and world systems and politics and everything. In fact, you can't hear the word of the Lord and be the same person that you were before you heard it. Where it goes, it will be honored and glorified. The word of the Lord reveals that we are in a war, and God's word always draws enemy fire. But do not be fearful. The word of the Lord is our defense and offense. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have this amazing picture of the armor of God that God gives to those who follow Him. And the one offensive weapon in this armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But there will be opponents. Paul says, not only to pray that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did with you, and that we'll be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So in this word ministry that we are in, as the word goes out in us and through us in this world, there are going to be those who oppose it, who persecute Christians, and who seek to teach falsehood. And they abound more now than in a long time in this part of the world. We live in a society that increasingly wants to shove the Word of God out of every part of life. Our society prefers a different gospel, a nicer, tame, more controllable gospel. We don't want one that runs around on its own doing its work. We want something that just confirms what we believe. I'd like to read to you from a book by Rob Dreher titled The Benedict Option. Subtitled The Strategy for Christians in the Post-Christian Nations. It's an interesting book. I'm not yet finished with all of it, but I found it instructive. On page 10 he writes, in 2005, sociologists Christian Smith and Linda Lindquist Denton examined the religious and spiritual lives of America's teenagers from a wide variety of backgrounds. What they found was that in most cases, teenagers adhered to a mushy pseudo-religion the researchers deemed moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism, they wrote as five basic tenets. First, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Second, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. For God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when He is needed to resolve a problem, like marriage, or raising kids, or your finances. Last, good people go to heaven when they die. We live in a society where this is the gospel, not only that is believed by the majority of our teenagers, but is preached in the majority of our churches. A therapeutic, moralistic deism where God exists to do what you want and fill your needs and be there when you need Him and be a good person, and when you die, you go to heaven. And often it's just about that shallow. This creed they found is especially prominent among Catholic and mainline Protestant teenagers, but evangelical teenagers, though they fared better, were still far from historic biblical orthodoxy. They claim that moralistic therapeutic deism is colonizing existing Christian churches, destroying biblical Christianity from within, and replacing it with a pseudo-Christianity that is only tenuously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition. And this is just one of the many attacks on the gospel from wicked and evil men. That God exists for me to have a better business, a better marriage, better kids, a better life now. And this world demands that you believe it. In fact, they will try to force you to believe it. The word of the Lord attacks this belief and others that set themselves up against the Lord and his Messiah. But those who believe things like this and teach this will sometimes fight to the death against what God really says in the Bible. They will fight you. They will call you judgmental. They will try to make you be quiet, because when you speak God's words, it makes people uncomfortable. The word of God is living and active. They will try to force you to violate what God says. Who knows? They may even throw us in prison. But fear not. The faithful Lord will strengthen you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Yes, if you are a Christian, evil men will attack you, and Satan himself will attack you. But you have an amazing advantage, a blessing, a defense that is better than not being attacked at all. The Lord is on your side. Flip over with me again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5. The writer of Hebrews is writing to people who are facing just this sort of thing. He writes in Hebrews 13, verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And of course, we see this very thing lived out in the book of Acts. There we are in Acts chapter 17, when the Thessalonians are hearing for the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God through Paul, and people are transformed. And the other folks in Thessalonica don't understand what's going on and don't like it. They say, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And the Lord gave them strength. We find time and time again in the book of Acts that those who are persecuted for preaching the gospel rejoice that they are worthy to receive persecution for the name of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 16, we learn about the church that the gates of hell will not stand against it. That Satan in this world is losing the battle, and you can be sure that he is going to fight tooth and nail as he's losing. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they are safe. He is our fortress and the guard at our gates. He will keep us from our opponent in this ancient, invisible war. It is no excuse to say, if I trust Christ as my Savior, Satan will attack me. Of course he will. But you have the advantage because the faithful Lord is strengthening you. Even though he is our opponent, even though Satan is against you, Christian, fear not. The Lord is on your side. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Now we go a little farther to the right in our Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Peter writes, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And be of sober spirit, be on the alert. 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. And after you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right in the face of Satan's attacks, the Lord will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The Lord will make you to stand. Just like he made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand. Just like he made Stephen to to stand as he was being stoned, like he made Paul and Peter and all the apostles to stand. In 1 Peter chapter 3, turn back with me a couple of chapters, 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, Peter says, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Be ready to speak the word of God. In Matthew 10, 26 through 28, Jesus tells us to fear the Lord alone. He is the one that can cast body and soul into hell. Fear only him, and he will honor those who honor him. Fear not, the faithful Lord will strengthen you in this battle. And fight the battle. You find as a Christian that you have to fight this battle every day. It's a battle for your mind, how you think. I often counsel people not to entertain these self-defeating, self-attacking thoughts. I'm ugly. I'm stupid. I'm weak. I'm vulnerable. Don't allow those things to shape your thinking. Trust the Lord and listen to what He says. Fill your mind with Scripture and fight the battle for your mind. And fight the battle around you in other people's lives. Be an encourager. Be someone who lifts others up in prayer and with your words, not someone who tears others down. Because we are in a battle. It is a war that's been going on for millennia. And we are on the Lord's side if you trust Him. And the Lord who loves you will help you to obey Him. How is it that Paul can be so confident about these Thessalonian believers? Listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. How is it that Paul can be so confident about them? How does he know that they will persevere? Well, Paul knows the Lord who saves them and him, and that God will complete the work that he began in them. Last week I preached to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the perseverance of the saints. You may not have recognized it as such, but it is what Augustine taught 1,600 years ago. It is what John Calvin taught 500 years ago. They taught this because this is what Jesus taught and what he taught his disciples to teach. Turn with me to John chapter 10. What a comforting, encouraging part of the Bible this chapter is. And whenever you're struggling in this world with how things are going or feeling like the Lord may have abandoned you or left you off on your own, just turn to John chapter 10 and read about our good shepherd, the one who will never leave you nor will ever forsake you. In John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus is speaking about himself. And he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. I have a friend, had a friend. He is now gone from this world, died in a car accident about 10 years ago. He would always criticize me for my faith in the Lord, although in a sort of friendly way. We actually had a very good relationship. He described me as the only Christian he knew that made any sense. I took that as a compliment. And I told him all the time that I was praying for him. One of his critiques for me and Christians was, you're just cheap. And I would always be careful to agree with him and turn that on its head. And I explained, Terry, you are too. You're just following after a different path. And you don't even know who that is. But I know my shepherd, and he knows me. There's a reason that Jesus describes people in the Bible as sheep, because we human beings are very sheep-like in so many ways. We need to be taken care of. We follow after this thing or that thing. We listen to voices that we become familiar with. Here Jesus is describing his sheep. And notice how he characterizes them. These for whom he lays down his life for. Right? So we do that because he is the good shepherd who loves his sheep. And he says about his sheep in verse 16, they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Some of you have actually taken care of sheep before. You know this about sheep, that they become used to their shepherd, and you can actually call to them, and they know if it's their own shepherd, the one who comes and feeds them, they know, and they come. Later on in John chapter 10, Jesus speaks about his sheep again, starting in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why will they never perish? Why is it that no one will snatch them out of his hand? It is because of the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and no one can compare to him. And what are his sheep like? Well, he describes for us in verse 27. His sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. People ask me sometimes, well, Pastor, I understand that you're saying that I know that I'm a Christian by my obedience to the Word of God, but what if I fall away? And I say, if you listen to the Lord's voice, you will not fall away, because he will not let you go. As you cling to the Lord, as you hear his voice, Jesus knows you and you follow him. There is no way that Satan or anyone else will snatch you out of the Father's hand. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes about those who are the Lord's. 1 Peter 1, right at the beginning of the book, to those who reside as aliens, that's how we feel often in this world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctified work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Here we are, chosen by Christ to obey him and be sprinkled by his blood, to have our sins taken away, because the Lord loves you and he will help you to obey him. Of course, as we learned last week, we can't sit around and do nothing. That Christ somehow works without us. No, remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. That is 100% us and 100% God. It is all God and it is all us with God's help. Realize that the cooperative effort is more God than us. After all, it's God who is at work in you, to willing to work for his good purpose. As you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, what we discover in Philippians, that you working out your salvation is also with God's help. So God is the one who is at work in you, and you're at work with God's help. So we've got God in there twice, and you in there once. But the Lord will bring it to pass. He will bring you all the way home. He will not let you go. The Lord who loves you will enable you to obey him. So are you following Jesus? Are you following after him and listening to his voice? Then you will do his will and what God commands. And the Lord directs our hearts to his love and the steadfastness of Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul reminds us of the love that Christ has for us, and the Lord is going to be our great champion in this battle. And it's going to be a battle because of our flesh. And the mindset of the flesh does not want to obey the Lord. The final opponent, we don't see it explicitly in verses 4 and 5, but the need for us to continue obeying the Lord is in opposition to our own flesh desires. We need our heart to be directed, because on our own, we will go astray. People sometimes ask me, how can I know that I won't fall away? How will I not stray from the Lord? And I often answer, the person who takes the warnings of God and the Bible seriously and hangs on to Jesus Christ, the Lord will protect you. Yes, the flesh is vulnerable and we are weak, but the Lord is strong. And he gives you brothers and sisters to help you. Listen to them. Be with them. He gives you his word, the very words of God, the very words that God speaks, the one who created the universe. Listen to them. Make God's words a part of your life. And so often this battle that we are in becomes a battle for how we think. Some of you are already engaged in fighting that battle. You know that you are constantly inundated by lies from this world, telling you to think all sorts of things about God, about yourself, about others. God's word needs to shape how you think. Memorize the scriptures. Put them up. Write them out on cards. Print them on signs. Put them on your dashboard in your car and on the mirror in your bathrooms and up in your homes, so that you can be constantly confronted by what God says. It's a sad fact about most Christians in this country that we spend far more time watching our televisions than we do listening to the Word of God. What do you think is going to shape your thinking? God gives you a ready line of communication. Prayer. Ask him for help when you need it in this battle. You are not alone. Don't fight like you're all alone. The Lord will strengthen you. The Word of God will run in your life and through your life. For God's glory. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would help us to follow you in your victory in this battle that we have to fight every day. We know that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But you give us life, and life abundantly. Help us to trust you and cling to you and listen to you as we war in this world against all the devices of the evil one. On our way to heaven, we pray that you would be our constant companion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.